Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 105. And we'll begin our reading at verse 26. Psalm 105, beginning at verse 26. God's Word. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. And they showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. The land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came diverse sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them also hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and brake the trees of their coasts. He spake and the locusts came and caterpillars and that without number. They did eat up all the herbs of their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also the firstborn in their land and the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. And he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and waters gushed out, and they ran in the dry places like a river. He remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. A biblical concept, I've mentioned this a couple of times in the past, that we need to be aware of is the idea of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. Now here we sit today, we have a complete Bible. And we have an abundance of them. What did Moses have? What did Moses have? he had a tradition passed down of a promise made to Abraham. Now, perhaps there was a little bit more, but that's what we know that he had. And we have no, if there is any more, we don't have any record of it. Moses also had the benefit of personal revelation. God spoke to him, revealed some things to him. But all that, frankly, fits into the program God had for Moses, and it fits into the program that God has for us. Because the theme we're going to be looking at is the same whether we're talking about Moses or you and me today. In Exodus chapter 3, which makes fun preaching, by the way, for the young preachers here. Exodus 3 and 4 makes for some fun preaching. We have a record of a conversation God had with Moses. Moses sees a burning bush. Now remember, he's been chasing sheep. He's been out in the backside of the desert for 40 years. And he's never seen a bush burning like that before. It's burning and it doesn't get burned up. The flame just keeps going. And so does the bush. And in curiosity, he approaches to get a better look at this strange sight. And as Moses approaches, God speaks to him out of the flame. Instructions are given. And Moses protests. Evidences are given. His staff becomes a snake, his hand is made leprous and then healed, and Moses still protests. But he goes and he obeys in spite of it. Now, what evidence? Because God sent him, I'm going to send you to Egypt, a place he's very familiar with, although he hasn't been there in a long time. He grew up there. And I am going to use you to fulfill the promise that I made with the fathers that you will bring the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt and take them to the promised land. Moses had tried this, 40 years before and had failed miserably. But he hadn't done it with the power of God or by the leading of God. He goes and he obeys. Now what evidences. I'm a guy who likes evidence. I'm very empirical in my worldview. I like to have things tangible that I can see. What evidence did God have, or did God give to Moses that he was actually going to fulfill what he said? Now, he had, frankly, a few things that we didn't have. Now, we have the benefit of the scripture. But as far as what God is telling Moses, he had the same thing. He had God's word on it. He also had this the staff that turns into a snake. That'd be pretty cool. And he can stick his hand inside his cloak and pull it out, and it's all leprous, and he puts it back in, and it comes out normal. And that's what he's got. He himself had the benefit of having talked to God from the burning bush. The powers to be able to turn his staff into a snake and to have his hand do what it did were repeatable, because he shows that to the elders of Israel when he gets there in Exodus chapter 40 and verse, or chapter 4 and verse 30. The revelation that God gave to Moses involved also the demand to act on that revelation. It wasn't just information. It was something that required action. God said something, and that required a response. God has really done the exact same thing for us today. Revelation has been given through creation. It demands a creator. I know, but I'm telling you, it doesn't work that way. The laws of physics and a whole host of other things, the whole idea of creation, of what is in existence, being random chance and always having been, basically as it always has been, is nonsense. Creation demands a creator. We deal with the idea also of conscience. God speaks to us through our hearts. We feel guilty when we do things that are wrong. That's a gift from God. If there is no God, if there is no, ultimately, no right and wrong, if we're just a bag of chemicals, if there is no accountability, if we're just something that lives for a little while and dies and that's the end of it, why in the world do we have ethics? Why do we have morality? Why do we have a conscience? Is there such a thing as right and wrong? Well, if there is no God, then right and wrong is whatever we want it to be, which is, frankly, why our culture is in such the mess it is. But God has given us a conscience, because there is a God. And God has also revealed himself most importantly and most specifically through the Bible. I can know by looking around that there is a God. But to know that God, to have a relationship with that God, I need the Bible. I need the gospel, which cannot be derived from creation, but only through revelation. God has given a revelation on how we may receive the gift of everlasting life, a relationship with him through forgiveness provided by Christ. He has given a revelation on how, after becoming his children, we may obey and serve him. Our text this morning is an example of positively responding to God's revelation. So we're going to look again here at the life of Moses here in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, starting in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. We have, of course, going back to Exodus, the destruction of the infants. Pharaoh's instructions to the midwives there in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, to kill the boys and spare the girls. But it says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 20, that the midwives feared God. It wasn't that they feared Pharaoh, otherwise they would have obeyed him. But they feared God. They spared the boys too. And they were rewarded by God with their own households, which probably conveys the idea of families and children of their own. And seeing that that did not work, Pharaoh gives a command to all in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 22 to throw the baby boys into the Nile. There is no pity. There is no regard for these, for the crying of the children. They are to become food for the crocodiles and for the fish. Why would he do this? Why would Pharaoh do this? You know, we deal with a few, there's been a few of these in our lifetime, at least that we hear about. They're always going on to varying degrees, but genocide has been around as long as there have been nations. I want to increase my territory. I want to increase my power. But these people over here are a rival. These people over here may hinder me, so I'm going to eliminate those people. But if I find those people useful, then I simply need to limit their strength and their numbers. And that's what the Egyptians were doing. They had enslaved Israel, and they wanted Israel to be around, but they didn't want so many of them. And so in an effort to limit the proliferation of Israel, they began to exterminate the baby boys. It was seen as a threat to national security. Useful as slaves, but a threat, so we need to limit them. And so Moses' parents, the time that this child was born, the timing for all this, most inconvenient, most inopportune. I don't know when children come at an ideal time. Mine came at a difficult time in my life. I'm glad I have them. But it wasn't convenient. We have the command of Pharaoh, and yet his parents are not going to comply with this. They love the child, but also they fear the Lord. We have God's commandment against murder. Now, the Ten Commandments had not yet been given. That's going to be later on in Exodus. But the command against murder is much older than that. We see it in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, right after the flood. Cain, the first murderer, is condemned by God. When given a choice, and we are, in our day and age, this is happening more and more. A lot of people around the world have to deal with this on a daily basis. When a choice is demanded, do I obey God or do I obey the authorities? Who am I to obey? We have two verses in Acts. Now we can go look at other places as well, but these are the clearest. Two verses in Acts. We're dealing with the civil as well as religious authorities. The Sanhedrin had authority in both areas. The apostles were told to stop preaching the gospel. Stop preaching about Jesus. Stop preaching the resurrection. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. You guys decide. What would you say? And they don't dare say that we would obey men rather than God. They wouldn't dare say that, but they're practicing it. A chapter later, we have another encounter. Same people speaking, same people hearing. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, I will say this. We need to make sure that we're not obnoxious about it. Too often God's people make themselves obnoxious when they don't. Understand, the message we preach is obnoxious to the world. It removes pride. It removes self-righteousness. We are declaring that God says that we are sinners, that we are corrupt, that we are wicked. And people find that offensive. And before you and I came to know Christ as Savior, especially if we got saved as adults, we found it offensive too. Don't tell me I'm a good person. Ugh, I hear that all the time. We're not. Who says you're a good person? Well, I do. Well, who? What kind of a judge of character are you? I'll take God's word rather than man's word. And that we are wicked. If we could put into print and post for the world to see all the things that you have thought in the last 24 hours, you would be mortified beyond measure. You're not good. Neither am I. We ought to obey God rather than men. And so Moses' parents hid the child. They made an ark of bulrushes. They took the papyrus that grows along the Nile and wove it and turned it into a basket and then covered the outside of it with tar so it would be waterproof. And I mentioned last time that this word for ark is only used regarding Noah's ark and this ark. An ark is a box. That's why we have the Ark of the Covenant, but that's a different word. This is only used for Noah's ark and the ark that the baby Moses was in. Hidden in an ark in the bulrushes, Miriam, his older sister, keeping a watchful eye to see what would happen. And I dare say the parents were very careful in the placement of this thing. Not only to make sure it didn't get washed downstream, but also knowing who frequented that particular section of the river. For one of the daughters of Pharaoh came down and saw that ark tucked away over the bulrushes and sent one of her maidens over to check it out. And they brought it over to her and they opened up and there was this beautiful little baby and the baby cried. And the woman was immediately struck with a compassionate and tender heart in response. You know, it's kind of interesting. Little babies, when they cry, if you don't look at the baby, oh, what's that racket? Ah! But then you see the baby, it's like, oh, come here. You know, I still think about it. About 3-4 months ago, we were having a potluck here. And, Wilder's younger daughter, not youngest, but the middle daughter, was just inconsolable in the foyer, just, and I walk up and she just, now what would you have done? Oh, that's all right. She had compassion on the child. And then through the brilliance of Miriam, this little girl, and probably the conspiratorial thoughts in advance and plannings of her parents, she comes out of hiding and comes to Pharaoh's daughter. She's sitting there playing with the baby. Says, shall I go get a woman to care for this child for you? And she immediately says yes. And goes and gets the mother of this child. And then she is paid. I love this. She is paid to care for her own child for another 3 or 4 years. But then comes the heartache of having to turn this little boy over to the daughter of Pharaoh. It is amazing what you can train a little one to understand by the time they're 4. I have known a few people that came to know Christ as Savior at the age of 4 and lived consistently thereafter. I mean, that was the time. Doesn't happen too often, but it does happen. Because I think that the training that little baby Moses received in those first 3 or 4 years of his life had a lifelong impact, as we shall see. He comes and becomes the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 23. By faith. Now remember, each of these is by faith. Faith in what? Faith in what God has revealed. At this point, we have faith in the promise that God had made to Abraham. God had told Abraham that the children of Israel would be in bondage for 400 years in the land of Egypt. The clock's been ticking. The time is ready. Moses is anticipating this. And we know, of course, from reading Exodus, but also reading more in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, that Moses tried of his own hand, his own power, to deliver the children of Israel, and it didn't work. And found himself banished and living in the land of Midian. Getting, by the way, additional training along the way. By faith, when Moses was come of age, come of years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's an interesting thing. He's refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. How old was he? He's about 40. So he has been living in the palace. All the perks and privileges that that came with. The power, the prestige, the education. Until he's 40 years of age. And then he refuses to be Pharaoh's grandson. Perhaps he, you know, it's amazing how little the higher-ups know about what's going on. You read the book of Esther, and you have all this intrigue by Haman. And the king is oblivious. You ever realize that? As you're reading the book of Esther, the king is clueless as to what's really going on and why. He has no idea. The monarchs of ancient times, and frankly a lot of today, live in seclusion for their own safety. In ancient times, the vast majority of monarchs died by assassination. It is a dangerous role to fill. And so they lived in seclusion. Only a limited number of people came to them. And if you have a bunch of yes people who are only telling you what you want to hear or they think what you want to hear, then there's lots of things you're not going to know about. You are, to some extent, a prisoner of your advisors. We don't know if Moses knew about all the details of his ancestry. He knew some things. But he may not have known about the murder of his people when he was spared. He certainly knew about the master-slave relationship that the Israelites had with the Egyptians. But I dare say that the key thing has to do with the idea of the faith. The Egyptians were idolaters. The Egyptians had an extremely elaborate ritual system, worshiping a whole multitude of gods. We have a pretty good record of these things. By the way, when the plagues on Egypt, as you read about this in Exodus, each plague was an attack on a particular Egyptian god. Which is why, you know, as an English reader in the 21st century, as I'm reading the scripture and I keep thinking, and the priests, the wise men of Egypt, were able to duplicate the plague. To me, that's the dumbest thing on earth. Why do I want more lice? Why do I want more frogs? Why do I want more of this? Why don't I want to get rid of them? But that's really not the issue. The issue is not practicality. The issue is whether or not the gods can do the same thing that the God of Israel can do. That was the point. It was an attack on their religion. Not so much attack on their people, but attack on their religion. Which is why, when they couldn't duplicate that, they came to Pharaoh and said, "This is the finger of God." Because the key thing here is paganism versus God's covenant people. The Israelites received a promise that God had given to their ancestor Abraham. That they would be in bondage for 400 years in the land of Egypt. The time is up. And it's time for Israel to go. And it doesn't matter how powerful the Egyptians are. It doesn't matter how many obstacles they're gonna put in place. It doesn't matter what the roadblocks are. God is gonna fulfill His word. And a fascinating thing is you look at Exodus chapters 2 and 3 and the protests of Moses, who doesn't want the job. "I don't want to be involved in this." You know, basically, get somebody else. But Moses goes because I don't think he didn't want it because he didn't think it was going to happen. He just understood this is a lot of work. This is a big responsibility and I don't want it. And then we see Moses' faith and his obedience growing. It starts out, "I'm just not a good public speaker." Well, your brother is. You can tell him what to say. Okay, we'll do it that way. But before the plagues are all done, Moses is doing the talking. And he's doing the leading. And he's the one that's talking to God. And we see the interchange that Moses has with God. And it's a fascinating, you read the Psalms and you read the prayers of David. And some of them are in 2 Samuel. You read the different prayers in your Old Testament, and then you read Moses talking to God in the Pentateuch. And it's much more like a friend talking to a friend. When Moses is talking to God, it's much more like a friend talking to a friend. It's a fascinating thing to see. Moses knew God. There was none that walked face to face like Moses did. Moses was the greatest personage in the entire Old Testament as far as his walk with God, his relationship with God. There was not another one ever recorded. And Moses alludes to the fact that there wouldn't be another one until a prophet like unto him, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. But a choice was made. Am I to suffer affliction with God's people, continue on in slavery, continue in slavery with my people, suffer the abuse at the hands of the masters, regardless of my background? He chose rather to be an Israelite rather than an Egyptian, even under the circumstances, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We have a tendency to take that whole idea of the pleasures of sin for a season and think about, no, he's had this privileged thing, and so he could do this, and he could do this. It has to do with the fact that he could capitalize on his royal privilege and position. I have untold wealth and power. The dynasty that ruled Egypt at this time, only two generations later, would be King Tut. And we know the wealth that was found in his tomb. You can imagine the wealth that these people had. So I could have the wealth, I could have the power, the prestige, I could maybe even be Pharaoh myself. We don't know. But if I have all these things, at what cost? I have a choice to make. The pleasures of sin are always temporary. They are limited by the here and now. They are limited, frankly, by this body, but they're also limited to this body in this lifetime. Hell has no pleasure. I've worked different places, shared the gospel with coworkers, and you get to see the guys talking afterward, and they're talking about how they're going to get together in hell and play cards and have drinking parties and so forth, mocking the gospel. It's hard to have a drinking party in a blast furnace. Hell has no pleasure, only torment. And the wages of sin is death. We deal with physical mortality, eternal separation. The wages of sin is death is always the outcome. Always. There are no exceptions. Sin always has consequences. No one also, we don't sin in a vacuum. We have sins of the heart and sins of the mind that we think no one else knows about, but it affects our behavior, it affects our thinking, and therefore it affects the people around us. We don't think it does, but it does. Sin is never in a vacuum. Our sin always affects somebody else to some degree. So he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? Verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He recognized something more important. He remembered, he knew of the promise of God, the relationship with God. He recognized something of eternal value. I was thinking the other day, you read different biographies, and maybe you've even seen this or experienced this, where you have you're at a preaching service and somebody's preaching the gospel and somebody comes in to disrupt the service. I've been in a service where the preaching was going and somebody stood up and started yelling, "These people are lying to you! Don't believe anything they have to say! Don't listen to them about this Jesus!" I wouldn't be in his shoes for anything in the world. He's angry and embittered, but he has nothing to offer you except his rage and his unbelief. I have God's promise. The world certainly has much to offer. But we brought nothing into this world that's certain we can carry nothing out. All that the devil has to offer you, you can't take with you. And so he recognized the promise of Abraham. The promise dealing with, yes, there were temporal things, the land and so forth, but the eternal things. You and I, when we trust Christ as Savior, we are freed from the bondage of sin. We are freed from slavery to sin and to the devil. I am given a new nature. I'm adopted as God's child. I'm indwelt, sealed, and baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. I have all those things right now. God has transformed me. I'm not what I was. But I have a promise. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, the earnest. I will be glorified. I was talking to some folks this morning. Yesterday, the last 2 weeks have just been killers. I've had two long, long weeks. I'm beat. I'm tired. I'm sitting here during the song service and say, "Oh, wait a minute. I don't get to sit down after this one." I will get a body that doesn't get worn out. That doesn't get sick, that doesn't get old, that doesn't die. Doesn't have arthritis and bad teeth and everything else. Doesn't need these. And will also be free from the influence of sin. I will be forever free from the presence of sin in me. And I am heir to a kingdom coming. The things that God has promised. Just as certainly as I've already gotten what I've got, I will receive also what is coming. And all that the world can offer me is only available to me as long as this works, which doesn't last real long. Moses had his eye on things that last longer than the here and now. And he acted by faith. So in verse 27, it says he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. He had his eye on the things of God. You know, it's interesting. I've never seen God. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." I have a great and wonderful relationship with somebody I've never seen. I will. It says so in 1 John. I shall see him. I shall be like him, for I shall see him as he is. But in the meantime, I know, and to it, not with the eyes of my body, but I see him who is invisible. I have trying to talk me out of the existence of God. How can you talk me out of a relationship that I have and experience every day? How can you talk me out of the existence of a God that answers prayer very specifically? I shared this with my wife. We had an interesting thing. Okay. My mother-in-law moved up here February, March? Which month was it?
February.
We had to buy appliances. And so we got a number of different things, and we got a dishwasher. Now, there were some hiccups in the whole proceedings of getting the dishwasher. We ordered the dishwasher, and then we had a scare. Something came up. We had to change which card it was going to be ordered on and everything. And then when it did come and get installed, it was defective. So we had to have it pulled out and replaced. Now, with all those things, what we ended up getting charged for was two dishwashers. How many months did it take to resolve that?
Two
months resolving the fact that we did not buy two dishwashers. And you're talking to the customer service people online. It says, but what I have right here in front of me that you only ordered one dishwasher. Yes, but I was charged for two. Well, I don't have that on my paperwork. So this past week, my wife had an appointment with a live person. I love that part. And so when she went down, I prayed. I said, God, I'm asking for several specifics. I'm asking that number one, she won't have to wait, that she'll be right there and they'll get in and say, yeah, somebody's ready to talk to her. And that it will not take more than 15 minutes to get resolved, and it will be resolved. She comes back. She didn't have to wait. It took 15 minutes and it was resolved. Well, hooray! And hooray not mostly because it was resolved, although that ranks pretty high. But that God very specifically answered that prayer. You can't talk me out of the fact that God is, and that God hears prayer. And I could mention several other things this week that I asked God to do, and He did it, and He did it just exactly as I had asked. He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So Moses obeys by faith. He forsook Egypt. By faith, he kept the Passover. The sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. The death angel came, was going to destroy the firstborn of Egypt, and the Israelites were commanded to sacrifice a lamb and take the blood and put it on the posts. By the way, the original sign of the cross, by the way. And the death angel would pass over. Now remember, we have the burning bush, we have the staff becoming a snake, we have the leprous hand. Those are the proof evidences to begin with. God says, do this. Well, Lord, can you give me some evidence that this is something I ought to do? We see no hesitation. Now part of it also is there have been 9 plagues before that came out just exactly as God had said. They're learning to believe. And Moses' faith continues to grow. You know, when we go through trials and difficulties, those are times that our faith grows. Sometimes it can be challenged. But the times that if we trust in the Lord and see what He will do, it's a good time for our faith to grow. And so they put the blood on their doorposts. And the death angel passed. And Moses was summoned, and Israel was kicked out of Egypt without having to strike a blow themselves. God did it all. By faith, He did this. Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, and the blood shall be unto you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not come upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. He acted in response to God's word. He acted by faith. Verse 29. Not too long after. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, and the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. God led them through a desolate land to the shores of the Red Sea. The Red Sea is one of the shores of that place are one of the drier places on earth. The Israelites are there, 1.5 to 3 million of them camped along the shores of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are coming. God uses the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night to separate the two. The Israelites are in a panic. This is when we see them starting to complain. You brought us out here to kill us. And God says, go forward. We've got a great big body of water. Go forward. And God makes a way. God's children can always do what God tells them to do. God provides the way. And the Red Sea was parted. The pillar held off the Egyptians till the Israelites were safely on their way. And then the Egyptians. These people are the dumbest people who have ever existed. I'll explain why. Although I think you figured it out. The Egyptians are so bent on destroying Israel that as soon as that pillar disappears, their cavalry, their chariots, go flying down into this canyon that God has made with a wall on the right and on the left. The idea that we're wading through a marsh is nonsense. It's a wall on the right and on the left. Now, let's back up a number of months for the Egyptians. 10 plagues. Some of them very evidently supernatural. No natural explanation for this whatsoever. 10 plagues that the prophet Moses has said, God, the God of Israel, is going to do this. And he goes out and it happens exactly as was said. 10 times. And Egypt takes a beating. I mean, they just take a beating. The priests and the wise men, the advisors say, can't you see that? They came to Pharaoh and said, can't you see that Egypt is destroyed? The last plague, the firstborn of the entire country dies in one night. And when Israel left, it says the Egyptians were busy burying the firstborn throughout the land. And then after Israel's away, the Egyptians are saying, what did we just do? We let all our slaves go. We better go get them. Well, wait a minute. We've had the river turn to blood. We've had frogs and flies and lice and boils and darkness and locusts and the death of the firstborn. And the God of these people did that to us because we wouldn't let them go. Well, now we will let them go. And we think we can beat up on this God? We think we can beat up on God's people and he won't do something to us? 10 plagues? The God of Israel had sent the 10 plagues. The God of Israel has now just parted the Red Sea so that they could escape. And now they're going to run down that canyon. Water on both sides. What's holding it up? You know, sin, and it happens to God's children too. Sin makes us blind and sin makes us stupid. Now, we may think that's funny, but it's a sad reality. Sin makes us blind and sin makes us stupid. God looks after his own. He provides for his own, but an unbeliever has no claim on God. Unbelievers belong to somebody else. That person has no love for his slaves. He pays them ultimately in death, as will be the case with the Egyptians. And so the Egyptians were drowned because when the Israelites came out, the water came in. It says in the book of Exodus that they saw the bodies of the soldiers on the shore the next day.
Not one escaped. A proper response to God's revelation is a response of faith. I can take God at His word. In Israel, with some ups and downs, in the record that we have here anyway, did things on faith. They left Egypt. They put the blood on the doorposts. They went through the Red Sea. I tell you what, I'd be a little hesitant to walk down that canyon. But God led them, and Moses led them by faith. God has revealed much more to us than he ever did to Moses. Moses acted on what God had revealed. Have you acted on the revelation that God has given to you? And I don't mean whisperings in your ear, but what God has given you here. We got lots and lots of, it's kind of, I was going to chuckle a lot of people and said, well, I wish God would show me. Have you responded to what God has revealed in His Word? Have you received, number one, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ? And if you have, does your life demonstrate obedience to the revelation that you have received? Our Heavenly Father, thank You that You have revealed things to us. We look at the world around us and we know that there is a great God. And we deal with our own consciences, and to some extent we can derive the idea that there is a holy God. But Father, we have Your Word and we have all the other details supplied. But Father, we can know this holy God, this great and holy God. And we can know You, and we can live a life that would honor and glorify You. And Father, You've given us by revelation. May we act in response to the revelation You have given. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.